Do you believe that Adam and Eve repented of their sins, of their sin of eating the fruit, and that they are in heaven now? Do you believe that they took God at his word when in Genesis 3:15 he said that he would send the Messiah? We have no record in the earliest part of the account. In fact, we have no record in Scripture at all that says that Adam and Eve are in heaven. But I do believe that they are in heaven. I believe that they took God at his word, and they were depending on the Messiah. And there's one piece of evidence, and we actually read it in Genesis chapter 4, that would indicate that much, and that is that when they had the son of replacement for Abel, they named him Seth. And the name of Seth means appointed. And so in that, they viewed him as God's appointment, and he was the one who was in the line from which the Messiah came. But I ask these questions because as we continue our studies in Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, we've now reached Hebrews 11, verse 4. If you remember last week, we looked at verses 4 to 7, and I said that we would come back and we would look at Abel, Enoch, and Noah in turn. So today we're at Hebrews 11 at verse 4. Next week, God willing, we will look at Enoch. But in Hebrews 11 at verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Why is it that the writer starts with Abel and not with Adam? Adam, I believe, trusted in faith on the coming Messiah. Why then does he not start with Adam? I'd like to suggest to you that the reason may be that Adam had a different relationship to faith than Abel and anybody else has had, because in Adam's case, he knew God personally. Remember God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. He knew God personally. He knew experientially the results of disobedience to God's word. He knew when God had said, in the day you eat that fruit, you will surely die. He knew that God's word was true because he'd experienced it. Adam then walked by sight and not by faith. But Abel is the first instance of a person who had to walk purely by faith and not by experience. And so we have Abel as one who's received the prophetic word from a prophet who was Adam, because I believe that where it says that these are the generations of Adam, that Adam actually wrote the first very opening part of Scripture, and it was handed down through the flood to Moses, who incorporated it into the Pentateuch. But Adam, as a prophet, would have communicated these words that in the first few chapters of Genesis to his son. And so Abel had to believe them on the word of a prophet. He didn't have that firsthand experiential knowledge that his father had. So Abel had to trust the word that was delivered to him from a prophet. And Abel then is the first witness of having to accept and live by faith, not by sight. And Jesus says that those who are truly blessed are those who live by faith and not by sight. You remember what he says to doubting Thomas? You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Paul the apostle says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7, where he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, who was this Abel? Well, we know he was the second son of Adam and Eve, born after Cain. Now, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. We're told that in Genesis chapter 5. But he was the second son who was born to them. But he stands out as the first example recorded in Scripture, the first instance of offering correct worship. So that's important. He stands out in that respect. He is the first saint who is sanctified by faith. Now, it's true that Adam was sanctified by faith, but he's the first one in which we have he was righteous through his faith recorded for us. He's the first martyr for the faith. And so, when you think about this, for the writer's purposes here in this chapter, dealing with those who live by faith, is not Abel the perfect candidate? Sanctified by faith, living by faith, dying for the faith. And we will see later in this chapter a number of people who died for the faith. And so we have Abel as a model of faith given to the early Hebrew Christians and to us. One who was willing to suffer for Christ. He's a good example. So what does the writer then here in Hebrews tell us about Abel? Now we'll draw a little bit from chapter 4 of Genesis as well, but what does the writer tell us about Abel? Well, in particular about Abel's faith. One thing he tells us is that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. Now what is it that made his sacrifice more acceptable? Why was it more acceptable, a better sacrifice? Now, I have to tell you here that many people take a view, particularly modern commentators, take a view that I do not agree with. I'm going to read to you very briefly from three different commentaries, modern commentaries, and I want you to try to see where I won't agree with them on this. So one commentator says, "It's not the type of sacrifice that Cain and Abel offered that caused the distinction, but their attitude. The attitude in which it was given." The writer goes on and says, "You cannot use this as a proof text for the superiority of blood sacrifice." And a second writer says, "Abel's sacrifice was accepted not because it was an animal rather than vegetable, but because it stemmed from a genuine trust. It was a matter of the heart and not just of ritual." A third writer says, "The difference is not one of substance of the sacrifices, but the attitude of the two brothers." Did you see a common theme in those? Why would I disagree with them? Well, attitude is important. Don't get me wrong on that. Attitude is immensely important in worship. In fact, if you don't have the right attitude, you can't have right worship. And Cain's offering, without a question, was a heathen offering. It was offered in a grudge because he was basically meeting the tribute requirements that God had prescribed. Abel's, in contrast, was offered as a heartfelt gratitude for what God had provided to him and would provide. So there's no question the attitude is different between the two. But where I differ on the interpretation with these modern commentators is in their not making a distinction between the types of sacrifice. Yes, attitude is important. Abel's sacrifice was better because it was an animal sacrifice, because an animal was killed, because there was bloodshed. And if you go back to Hebrews 9, verse 22, when we looked at that, we saw there that that what makes a sacrifice better is that in order, the only way that a sacrifice can be acceptable is if there's shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Modern commentators, for a number of reasons, do not want to deal with blood. But there are other reasons, too, because they don't like this passage to be a proof text for worship, as we're going to see. But they have trouble with redemption through blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Abel's sacrifice was better because it was an animal that was sacrificed. Abel understood the necessity of an animal sacrifice. How he'd learned it, we suggested last week, was he may have heard it directly from his father who had it from God. It may have been from the example of the animals that had to be slaughtered to cover over their nakedness. They knew that sin had to be covered over. And so they knew that there was a necessity of animal sacrifice. They knew the principle of substitutionary atonement. They knew that the sacrifice of an animal was pointing to the coming Messiah. And so Abel acknowledged in his sacrifice, whereas Cain did not, Abel acknowledged in his sacrifice he was a sinner, he deserved to die, he needed a substitute, and he was looking for the coming Messiah. In his sacrifice, he was hoping for mercy from a greater sacrifice. He understood this. That's what made his sacrifice a better offering. There's a second reason what made it better. And that is he did what God required, what God had asked him to do. He didn't apply his own fancy, but he came in faith. He brought the right thing. Cain was willfully ignorant of the consequences of the fall. And he brought his own tribute, the labor of his own hands. And in doing that, he confessed that God was the creator and the provider. And that doesn't mean it was a saving faith or a saving confession. But he was giving tribute back to God. So he confessed that God is the creator and the provider. But saving faith worships God as the redeemer and as the savior. What Cain brought was a sacrifice of acknowledgement, a thank offering, basically. But what Abel brought was a sacrifice of atonement. Sorry, I should have said that what Cain brought wasn't a sacrifice. It was a service of acknowledgement. But what Abel brought was a sacrifice of atonement. Now let's put these two things together. First, we have the right attitude, and we have the right offering. And this is what Jesus teaches in John chapter 4 at verse 23, where he speaks to the Samaritan woman. He says, those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. The attitude must be right, and the form must be right. Both have to be there. And there's many today, who say, well, Cain's offering was okay. It's just that Abel's offering was better. It's a degree of difference relative to one another. No, it's an absolute difference. Cain's offering was unacceptable, period. Bad attitude and wrong content or wrong form. Cain was paying tribute in the wrong way. Now, God looks, yes, for the right attitude, but he looks first for a sacrifice to pay the debt of sin. And then he looks for a tithe of tribute. A tithe of tribute has no merit unless it comes after the sacrifice for sin. And if you go back, you don't have to turn there, but if you go back and look at Genesis 4 at some point, notice the word that God speaks to Cain. He says, But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. Notice this. For Cain and his offering, God had no regard. Cain's attitude was wrong, and his offering were wrong. Both of them were wrong. Genesis chapter 4. Now Abel knew that only bloody sacrifices would be accepted. Now, how did he know that? The Bible isn't explicit in the old in the pre-flood economy how sacrifice was known. We know that Noah understood. He even understood the concept of clean animals. He took 7 of each type of clean animal into the ark. We know that after the flood, he offered up a sacrifice of a burnt offering. And so somehow it was communicated to them that isn't recorded in Scripture. And as I said, it may have come from the covering of the animals. It may have come directly in a communication to Adam, but it's not recorded in Scripture. But we know that they understood it because they did it. And what we have in Abel's example is the first instance of acceptable worship, and the very first instance in Scripture of acceptable worship, what does it have? It has animal, bloody sacrifice. And what does this point to? Well, there's a number of things that we can take from this. One of the things that Abel's example tells us is that there are some things that are acceptable in worship, and there are some things that are not. Some things are right in worship and some things are not. In other words, there are boundaries of some form around acceptable worship. Cain's was not acceptable, Abel's was. There are boundaries of some form around worship. Well, who sets those boundaries? It has to be God, of course. And where do we know what those boundaries are? They're in the Bible. And I know that without a doubt, without a question, every single true believer in Jesus Christ, every single true believer believes that there are some form of boundaries around worship. True believers know that bowing down, for example, to a statue of Buddha is not legitimate. It's wrong, outright flat wrong for us to bow down. They know that chanting the Bhagavad Gita doesn't please God. True believers who heard what happened at Jack Layton's funeral, where they had readings from the Koran and other Jewish readings, they know that that isn't proper to bring those together. True believers know that. So they know that there are boundaries of some form. And I believe that every true believer in Jesus also knows that some things are not worship, even though they're acceptable in and of themselves. For example, I don't think any believer would say that if they go to Tim Hortons and have a coffee and a donut, that they would say that they're actually worshiping God. Or, for example, that brushing their teeth is actually worshiping God. Or taking the bus to work is actually worshiping God. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that all of our lives are to be done for the glory of God. No question. Everything we do is to be for the glory of God. Eating a donut, drinking coffee, brushing our teeth, taking the bus. But we know the difference between acts of worship and things that are not worship. In fact, the scriptures tell us that there's a difference. If you read, particularly in the New Testament, there will be instances where people are doing certain things, and then it makes reference to the fact that they switch from doing those things to worship. For example, when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, and the storm came up, and the storm was raging, and it says that the disciples were fearful and anxious. And then what did Jesus do? He calmed the storm. And what did the disciples do? They then worshiped Jesus. So whatever they were doing before wasn't worship. Being anxious and being worried about the storm wasn't worship. So they switched from a state of non-worship to a state of worship. We know these two things. We know that there are boundaries of some form, and we know that certain things, whether good or right in themselves, are not worship. We know those two things. Now, we usually refer to this, you may have heard it, this idea of boundaries and distinctions as what's called the regulative principle of worship. And it's just simply that God regulates worship. He has said what worship is about. And I don't intend to go into a digression and defend the regulative principle of worship. Any of you who've been in this church long enough have heard me on this many times. So we won't go into that. But I just want to draw some lessons that we can take from Abel, because it's particularly valuable. What are some lessons that we can learn from Abel? So Abel's example teaches us that there are boundaries and that God regulates worship. He says to Cain, if you and your offering are right, it's accepted. Abel's person and offering were right. So there are boundaries. That's one thing it teaches us. Second thing that Abel's example teaches us, that sacrifice is required as worship. Well, where's our sacrifice? We don't have bloody animal sacrifice any longer. But we understand from the scriptures that with the coming of Christ and his final sacrifice, the sacrifices have been replaced by their spiritual equivalents. And in the Psalms, for example, we learn about those spiritual equivalents. Even in the one we sang in 66b, we see both singing of the Psalms is an offering of sacrifice, and the offering of incense is prayer. So we get those spiritual equivalents given to us, not only in the Psalms, but in Revelation and other places, that the sacrifices, the bloody sacrifice finalized in Christ, has been replaced for Christians with a spiritual equivalent. What the sacrifices pointed to, we now exercise them exclusively, the spiritual equivalent. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 15, if you just turn there for a second, he says that through him, that is through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So the writer here is telling us what has replaced the old economy is the singing of the Psalms and the prayer that comes from our lips. That's our sacrifice. So we still have sacrifice. Abel tells us that we had to have it. Abel's example. Abel's example also tells us that there's much that is offered up in worship that is based on man's vanity and pride. Cain brought his offering in vanity and pride, not what God required. Abel's example also tells us that God is displeased with false worship. He doesn't accept anything except what is required by him. And just as he says to Cain, he says to the church today, if you do well, you will be accepted. And if not, sin is crouching at the door. We must look into the Bible and see what God requires. It's not to be based on our denominational or congregational tradition. It's not to be based on what's popular with those inside or outside the church. And plain and simply, the church is incredibly lazy today, not looking to see what God requires in worship. Now, on what grounds was it that Abel was commended as being righteous? He wasn't made righteous by his sacrifice. That would be works-based righteousness. And it would deny the very necessity of Jesus' work on the cross. Abel was declared righteous because he gave an outward proof of an inner conversion. And that outward proof was that he worshiped Jesus Christ. He worshiped Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Remember, Christ and Messiah mean the same thing, and we even saw that in the chapter in John that we read. Abel represents the righteous man of Hebrews 10:38. He is proof that it's not works-based righteousness. Cain brought the results of his work, and they were unacceptable. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to his readers, the early Hebrew Jewish Christians, and to us, how can you find acceptance with God? Well, be like Abel. Look to the sacrifice of the new covenant. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to him who was sacrificed in your place. Look to Jesus, who is the risen one. That's what the writer's saying. Then your sacrifices are acceptable. According to the writer here, what happened to Abel? Well, we know from chapter 4 of Genesis that he was murdered. And even in that, there's an important lesson for us, because it tells us that men do not want to do what God wants. God said to Cain, if you do what is right, you'll be accepted. And men hate those who do right. Cain was jealous of Abel. And the world has always hated true believers, and they hate them to the point of death. Why is it? Because they don't want the witness against their wicked behavior. They don't want the witness to right worship. There are many, many unbelievers, if you went and asked them in our country here, who say, no, capital punishment is wrong, and it's a good thing that we don't have, they would say, capital punishment in Canada. And why is it that they have such hatred against capital punishment? Well, one reason is because it's God's penal sanction. They don't like it because it comes from God, his requirement, Genesis 9, for example. But putting that aside, these people who say they don't like capital punishment, I can tell you that the vast majority of them would rejoice if Christians were put to death, because they have this innate hatred against anything Christ-like. They have an innate hatred. You want to see real contradictions, you'll see it there. And ever since the very first century of this world, maybe 30 years after the creation, Abel, assuming he was around 30 years old, just as an example, he might have been younger, but the very first years, Abel is a witness to the fact that Christ and Christians are hated by the world. Now, we know that Abel was murdered. And yet, what does the writer say? He died. Why does he say he died when he could have said he was murdered? It's true that murder is equivalent to death, and that if you're murdered, you're dead. But why did he say he died and not he was murdered? Because the writer here is not considering particularly the means of Abel's death, but rather the fact of Abel's death, that he is dead from a human perspective. Of course, he's alive eternally. You remember what Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not I, and that they are alive. So Abel is alive too, in heaven right now. But from a human perspective, Abel is dead. And what's his point? Why does he want to make that? Because he's showing us that animal sacrifices, as right as they are not sufficient to pay the debt of sin. You can't avoid death by having an animal as your substitute. Even the very first example of true worship wasn't enough to save the worshiper. need the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that men want? What do men want? Well, they want prestige. They want property. They want power. They want pleasure. Whatever it is, those are things that men want. But I can tell you there's one thing that they do want as well, and that's to leave some form of a legacy, a name of some sort, to be remembered, to make some sort of difference. People have often recounted having nightmares that no one would show up at their funeral, that they would be buried in anonymity. That's a fear that people have. Do you think that Abel worried about whether or not people would show up to his funeral? What legacy do you think Abel was concerned about in his life? The legacy that he was concerned about is, did he obey God? Does he have a legacy? What do you think the words were that were written on Abel's tomb, assuming they had tombstones before the flood and they buried the way we do now, but what words would have been written on Abel's tomb? Probably words like, Abel believed or Abel trusted God. Abel believed or Abel trusted God. But Abel's epitaph was not written on the stones that perished in the flood. Abel's epitaph wasn't destroyed because Abel's epitaph was written on the clay tablets that were handed down and they've come into Scripture. Abel's epitaph is the Word of God. Though he is dead in a spatial temporal sense, yet he isn't dead. His testimony has not been extinguished. From the very beginning of time, Abel is a witness to God's demands. And what is it that Abel announces to us? First of all, he announces that there's sin, that there's a curse, that there's a debt that must be paid. Must be paid. And how can it be paid? Through a substitute. Man is not able to pay the debt. He knew, he understood that substitutionary atonement was necessary. He knew that a perfect sacrifice was needed. And he took the coming Messiah. He believed in him. He looked to him just like we look to the Messiah who has come. Abel's message for us is one of sanction. Abel teaches us that it is possible to know what is acceptable worship with God. It is possible even to worship God in the right way and to follow his prescriptions. Abel's example teaches us that there is spite. You can expect to be hated in derision if you practice the true worship of God that God has prescribed. The world hates it, and many in the church hate it. They don't want to worship God in God's way. They want their own will to prevail. Abel's example teaches us that there's satisfaction. God will not let the evil against his worship and against his people go unchecked. He will punish. And he punished Cain. He called Cain to account. And Cain had to bear the mark all of his life for having killed his brother. So what does Abel show us? Abel shows us, first of all, that faith is to be the ground of our motivation. Faith is the ground of our acceptance with God. Faith is the ground of Abel's actions. Abel shows us that faith acts. Abel, in obedience, worshiped God. And so how do you show that you have faith? By doing what God commands and worshiping him properly and correctly. That's the example of Abel for us. Let us close in prayer. We acknowledge, O God, that you have given us this great exemplar of the faith in Abel. And it should make us stand back and take note that the very first example that you give of a person of faith is one who worships correctly. And we ask, O God, that we would worship you rightly, knowing that it is a demand of yours that we please you in worship. We ask you that you would forgive us where we have displeased you, and we ask that anything that we say or do here today would be cleansed of any sin, and that we would offer up right sacrifices to you. Forgive us of our sins, we pray, and help us to walk humbly before you. In Jesus' name, amen.